come together to worship and praise God, seek His face, and then through His holy word. And our text this morning is Mark chapter 15, verses 21 to 41. Mark chapter 15, verses 21 to 41. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Let's bow our heads in prayer. O gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, you are the Lord God Almighty, the Sovereign of the universe. You are El Shaddai, God of all power. And we can come before your throne of grace, for you invite us to your very throne room because of the blood of your only begotten Son shed for us on the cross. So we come not because of goodness in us, we come because of your tender mercies, your great love. You have not dealt with us according to our sins or transgressions or iniquities. You have dealt with us according to your tender mercy. And we come before your throne this morning asking, O God, that you will minister to our hearts. You will speak to us because you left glory for us. O blessed Lord, you came and you shed your blood on the cross to forgive us and give us the gift of eternal life, the free gift of eternal life. O Lord, great is your mercy, great is your love. And so this morning, as we look into the pages of your word, as we seek your face, we pray that we would hear your voice. We don't want to hear the voice of man, we want to hear your voice speaking to us. O Lord, open our eyes that we would perceive wonderful truths out of thy holy law. Write your word upon our minds and upon our hearts. O come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. We've been looking at the suffering of the servant king, Yeshua the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw him in the upper room betrayed. And we saw him in the Garden of Gethsemane forsaken. Then we saw him in the palace of the high priest rejected. And then we saw him in the judgment hall of Pilate. And there he was condemned. And now we see the servant king crucified. The servant king crucified. Cecil Rhodes was a man who devoted his life to the British expansion in South Africa. And I think we have a friend from South Africa today this morning. God bless you, brother. So Cecil Rhodes, he devoted his life to the British expansion in South Africa. Plus, he also made a fortune in the diamond industry. He was not yet 50 years old when he died. And his last words were, "So little done, so much to do. So little done, so much to do." Not yet 50. His life was over. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, said to his Father, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." John 17 verse 4. How wonderful it would be if all of us could give that same kind of report when we get to the end of our life's journey. To know that we have accomplished His work, His will, and glorified His name, that would certainly make us look back on our lives with thanksgiving and look forward to seeing Jesus face to face. We could also be excited in anticipation of seeing Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Look forward for the commendation of having run the race faithfully. Three specific hours are mentioned in this portion in Mark's Gospel. In Mark 15:25, you see the third hour. Mark 15:33, we see the sixth hour. And Mark 15:34, we see the ninth hour. The third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour. Three specific hours. Now the Jews reckoned time from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. That's how the Jews saw time, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. So this means that the third hour was 9 a.m., the sixth hour was 12 noon, and the ninth hour was 3 p.m. Mark followed the Jewish system, but when we look into the Gospel of John, the Apostle John used Roman time in his Gospel. And this means that the sixth hour which John speaks about in John 19:14 is 6 a.m. when Jesus was brought before Pilate. John 19:14. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." 6 a.m. in the morning. Remember, early morning from the house of Caiaphas, from the Jewish trial, he sent to Pilate early in the morning. 6 a.m. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, handed over Jesus to the Jewish chief priests, and the chief priests, along with the help of the Roman soldiers, they took Jesus to be crucified. In John 19 verse 16 we read, "So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus." Now crucifixion was the most shameful and cruel punishment. Crucifixion probably originated with the Assyrians and the Babylonian civilizations. And it was then used very systematically by the Persians in the 6th century BC. And it is said that Alexander the Great brought it from there to the eastern Mediterranean countries in the 4th century BC. Then the Phoenicians introduced it to Rome in the 3rd century BC. The Romans perfected crucifixion for 500 years until it was finally abolished by Constantine in the 4th century AD. Crucifixion was reserved for the lowest kind of criminals, particularly those who promoted insurgency, those who promoted rebellion. And no Roman citizen could be crucified according to the Roman law. But there were some rare exceptions. And today when we look back at the cross, we see the cross as a symbol of glory. We see the cross as a symbol of victory. But in the time of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, the cross stood for the vilest kind of rejection, shame, and suffering. But it was Jesus of Nazareth who made the difference. John 19 verse 17. "And he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha." Now prior to being nailed to the cross, the criminal had to carry his cross, or at least the cross beam, from the hall of judgment to the place of execution. The criminal had to carry the cross. And Jesus began this walk carrying his cross toward Golgotha, the skull-shaped hill where he would be crucified. But the Roman soldiers recruited Simon of Cyrene to carry his cross. In Mark 15 verse 21 we read, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Now we do not know why Jesus was relieved of this burden of carrying the cross. The scriptures don't tell us exactly why. Was he too weak to carry the load of the cross after being scourged with the Roman whip? Remember that a person usually does not survive a Roman scourging. We saw that last time. Was his physical weakness delaying the procession to Golgotha? When Jesus rebuked Simon Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, he tells Simon, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Matthew 26, 52 to 53. So you see, he could have called 10,000 angels, yet he willingly bears the suffering on our behalf. Remember that the Jews were so anxious to get this crucifixion finished. So probably that's why they hurried this. They wanted it over so they could celebrate the Passover Sabbath. Now one thing is very clear. Bearing of the cross was a mark of guilt. Bearing of the cross was a mark of guilt. But Jesus of Nazareth was not guilty. The Roman governor Pilate had said that at least three times. John 19:6. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. But he who knew no sin was made sin for you and me. What does that mean? What does that mean? He never became a sinner. Please never think that Jesus became a sinner on the cross. No. But he became the sin bearer. He bore every bit of the penalty that you and I deserve upon his sinless body when he suffered and he died on the cross. He took the punishment of your guilt, my guilt, your sin, my sin. He took it all upon himself on the cross, and he bore our sins. He who knew no sin became sin. There was no guilt in him. Jesus of Nazareth was not guilty. Now, who was this Simon of Cyrene? The only information that we have is that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, is this Rufus the same Rufus that Paul mentions in Romans chapter 16, verse 13? Romans 16, verse 13. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Now, if this is true, then Simon the passerby probably would have gone through a conversion experience in the whole process, through all that happened. And he would have shared his experience with his family. And that may be how Rufus, his son, became a Christian. Now this may be imagination, but God's ways are marvelous. God's ways are mysterious. And nothing is outside of his plan. Nothing is outside of his purpose, which includes Simon of Cyrene. That includes Simon of Cyrene carrying the cross of Christ. The truth is that we are the guilty ones. And Simon carried that cross on our behalf. Simon Peter boasted that he would go with Jesus to prison and to death. That's what Simon Peter said. But it was Simon of Cyrene, not Simon Peter, who came to the aid of the Master. Mark 15 verses 22 to 23. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Now it was customary for the victims who go through the crucifixion to be given a narcotic concoction that would help deaden the pain, like a sedative. Proverbs 31 verse 6 says, give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. But our Lord Jesus refused it. Why? For one thing, he wanted to be in full possession of his faculties as he did the Father's will, as he accomplished the work of redemption. He would drink fully of his cup of sufferings on our behalf and take no shortcuts. He refused the cup of sympathy so that he might better drink the cup of iniquity for you and for me. He had prayed to the Father in the garden, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." What an example for us to follow as we do God's will. And in doing God's will, remember, in doing God's will, we will share the fellowship of his sufferings. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." So when we do the will of God, it involves suffering. It does involve suffering. Now the criminal who was to be crucified must wear a placard broadcasting the crime that he has done. In John 19:19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And this was a proclamation that Pilate wrote. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The Jewish chief priests, they protested. In John 19 verse 21, "So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews.' But Pilate refuses to change the writing." John 19, 22, Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." So this was Pilate's final shove against the Jewish religious establishment, because he knew that these Jewish leaders envied Jesus and they wanted to kill him out of envy. Matthew 27 verse 18, "For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up." Their religious establishment was being threatened by this new rabbi who came, and the common people loved him. And Pilate was a shrewd politician. He is very well known for understanding the mechanisms of power structures in the Jewish hierarchy. He knew the Jewish religious establishment well. He also knew that the placard he had written would insult and would embarrass them. That's exactly what he wanted. Now, this title was written, it was written in Hebrew, actually in Aramaic. The sister language, the Hebrew sister language is Aramaic. It was written in Hebrew, Greek and Latin. John 19 verse 20. "Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin and in Greek." This is important to know. Jesus was crucified in a place where many people, nations met. It was a cosmopolitan place. People could read all these languages. Hebrew is the language of the Jews. It was the language of their religion. Greek was the language of philosophy. Latin was the language of law. Religion, philosophy, law, all of this occupies the minds of the people of the nations. And they could read this placard, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." What Jesus did on the cross, he did for people of all nations. And in the Gospel of John, we read, John records the worldwide extent of the work of Christ on the cross. John 10 verses 16 and 17. "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." Actually, without Pilate himself realizing it, what was he doing? He was actually writing a gospel tract and nailing it to the cross. That's what he was doing. When he prepared this placard, that's what Pilate did. Now it is interesting. Who was the one who read that tract and got converted? I believe it was the thief on the cross. For in Mark chapter 15 verses 25 to 32 we read, "And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charges against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." It seems incredible that the religious leaders so hated Jesus that they even went out to Golgotha. For what? To mock him. Ridicule is the language of the devil. And if you have ever been ridiculed, you know it's not from, never from God. It's from the devil. It's the language of the devil. All of hell broke loose while the Son of God is hanging there on the cross. The idle spectators who passed by were only too eager to follow the example of these leaders. So, enduring mockery, that was an added affliction to the sufferings of our Lord Jesus. They mocked him. They mocked him as prophet. Mark chapter 15, verse 29. You see it there, verse 29. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." Remember, he spoke about his own body. And they say, they mocked him regarding this prophecy. "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So they mocked him as prophet. They mocked him as savior. Mark 15 verse 31. "So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross.' But he chose not to come down. And if he had come down, you and I, every one of us, our destiny is nothing but eternal hell. And that's where we would end if Jesus had come down from the cross. He left glory, he came down from heaven, took upon himself a human body, and he willfully went to the cross, set his face like a flint, rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, knowing fully well that he was going to be crucified. He suffered, he bled, and he died. He did not come down. Come down if you are the Son of God. If you are the Savior, come down. He did not come down so that you and I could be saved. So they mocked him. They mocked him as prophet. They mocked him as Savior. They mocked him as King. Mark 15, 32. "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Now initially both the criminals who were crucified with Christ, both of them reviled him. Mark 15 verse 32. "Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." But then that placard, I believe that Pilate wrote, would have caught the eye of the thief who observed the one crucified next to him. And he must have read that title and he discovered that Jesus of Nazareth was a king. So he would have stopped reviling and he started repenting. Then he asked Jesus for entrance into his kingdom. And Luke writes in his gospel, Luke 23 verses 38 to 43. "There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" I believe it is also possible that the sarcastic words of the chief priests, "He saved others," that may have encouraged this one thief to trust him. He saved others. So if he saved others, then he can save me. If only mankind would realize who it is who hung on that cross 2000 years ago, then mankind would stop reviling and start repenting. He is the Prince of Peace, the Son of God, heaven's own messenger to the sin-ridden earth, who left glory, came into this world, crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. Hebrews chapter 13 verses 11 to 12. "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." He's crucified between two other victims who most likely were associates of Barabbas the thief, who was let loose, the murderer. We do not know the actual location where the cross of Christ stood. There have been so many changes in the topography of Jerusalem since AD 70, when Titus the Roman emperor, the Roman governor, came, invaded Jerusalem destroyed the city, AD 70. So many changes have taken place after Titus destroyed Jerusalem. So it is possible. So it is only possible to make an assumption. Maybe this it was here. It is impossible to determine accurately that route also that Jesus took to the place he was crucified. We also really do not know where exactly the cross stood. So today the pilgrims to the Holy Land, they are taken to two sites. One is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and the other is Gordon's Calvary near the Garden Tomb as a place of crucifixion. They are shown these two places. John 19 verse 17, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Most likely this is the place, but we can't be 100% sure. Golgotha is Hebrew, actually Aramaic. As I said earlier, the sister language of the Hebrew, and Golgotha means, it means cranium, it means skull. And Calvary is the corresponding Latin word. Now we are not told why it had this peculiar name, Gordon's Calvary. It does resemble a skull. It is skull shaped, and that's very clear, you can see it. But did that terrain look exactly like that 2000 years ago? We don't know. We really don't know. Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. He was crucified with two notorious thieves, and that only added to the shame. But it also fulfilled Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors, meaning he was treated like a common criminal. Now modern executions of criminals are usually carried out in privacy, not in public. But Jesus was nailed to a cross, and he was nailed to a cross publicly for everyone to see. Mark 15 verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. At 12 noon, a miraculous darkness came over the land, and all creation sympathized with the Creator as he suffered there on the cross. And this was indeed a miracle. It is not some natural phenomenon, not a sandstorm or an eclipse. It would not be possible to have an eclipse during the full moon at Passover. By means of this darkness, God was saying something to the people. For one thing, the Jews would certainly think about the first Passover. Because if you remember, the ninth plague in Egypt, the ninth plague in Egypt was a 3-day darkness. 3 days of darkness, followed by the last plague, and the last plague was the death of the firstborn of every Egyptian. Exodus chapter 10 verse 22. Exodus 10 verse 22. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. Now the darkness at Calvary was an announcement that God's firstborn, God's beloved son, the Lamb of God, was giving his life for the sins of the world. It was an announcement that judgment was coming, and men had better be prepared. Mark 15 verses 34 to 39. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now our Lord Jesus made 7 statements from the cross, and 3 of those statements were before the darkness came. The first statement, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Luke 23 verse 34. The second statement, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with today you will be with me in paradise. That was to the thief, the repentant thief. Luke 23 verse 43. And the third statement before the darkness came was, woman, behold your son, behold your mother. John 19 verses 26 to 27. He speaks to Mary and he tells John, the beloved disciple, to take over as her son. It was Passover season. There were thousands of visitors going in and out of the city of Jerusalem. The place of execution was outside the city, where many people would pass by. And Jesus was well known. He was well known, so his arrest and condemnation would be sure topics for discussion. It was natural for people to gather to watch this scene of horror. And the soldiers had to be there. That was their job. John 19 verses 23 to 34. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts. One part for each soldier. Also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. At Roman executions, a centurion would be allocated four soldiers to assist him. Jesus was a known teacher with many followers, so Pilate may have assigned more than four soldiers to guard to Golgotha. It was pleasure. It was a pleasure. It was a game for the Roman soldiers to divide the personal belongings of the victims. So what did they do to Jesus? They divided up all that Jesus owned. Remember, he is the one who flung those billions of galaxies into space. And here they are, dividing up the little that he had. Foxes have holes, birds have nests. The Son of Man had no place to lay his head. Food, shelter, clothing. That his father provided for him. They took his personal clothing. Now he may have had a turban, a pair of sandals, an undergarment, the seamless robe. That was it, the undergarment. An outer garment and a belt. The four men each took a piece of clothing and they gambled for the seamless robe. They gambled for the seamless robe. And this fulfilled Psalm 22 verse 18, which is the psalm of the crucifixion. I trust that you will go back home and dwell on that psalm. Psalm 22 verse 18. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. When we read Psalm 22, we see how David used the image of animals actually. He uses the image of animals to describe the people who tortured Christ. He uses bulls to describe this torture. Psalm 22 verse 12. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. Then we see lions in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 verse 13. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Psalm 22 verse 21. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You've rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Then we have the imagery of dogs. Psalm 22 verse 16. For dogs encompass me. A company of evil doers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. They have pierced my hands and feet. Psalm 22 verse 20. Deliver my soul from the sword. My precious life from the power of the dog. People who reject the truth about God and his son, what do they become? They become wild beasts. Worse than wild beasts. Worse than wild beasts. And we saw a little bit of that on October 7th, what happened in Israel. People worse than wild beasts. That's what happens when you reject the truth about God, when you reject the truth about His Son. A group of women, along with the Apostle John, they stood near the cross. John 19 verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were His mother and His mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now later on what would happen, they would move further away and they would join the others. We read in Matthew 27 verses 55 to 56. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Mark gives us a similar record in the passage that we are studying this morning. Mark 15 verses 40-41. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they found him and ministered to him. And there were also, when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now John speaks of four women. And we'll take note here of what John says. He speaks about four women. Mary, the mother of Jesus. His mother's sister Salome, the mother of James and John. Mary, the wife of Cleopas. And Mary Magdalene. Now it takes courage to stand there. It takes courage to stand in front of the cross. In the midst of such hatred, in the midst of such ridicule. But their love for Jesus, their love for Christ, their master, kept them near the cross along with John. The first time we see Mary, the mother of Jesus, in the Gospel of John, is she's attending a wedding in John chapter 2. And now she's preparing for a burial. The hour had come, and she was experiencing that sword that had been prophetically predicted years before by Simeon in the temple when they took the baby to be circumcised. Luke chapter 2, verses 34 to 35. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold this child," that's Jesus, "but this, behold this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." What does Jesus do for her in his dying moments? Jesus assures Mary of his love. He assures her of his love. And he gives his special disciple John, who rested on his bosom. Remember, John was close to Jesus. And he tells John, he gives her to John to be her adopted son. John now becomes her adopted son to take care of her. John 19 verses 26 and 27. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. And we know that is John, the writer of the Gospel of John, who keeps himself anonymous throughout the Gospel. From then on, John took care of Mary. Mary was among the believers in the upper room. Remember, on the day of Pentecost, she was there. Acts chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. So even while he was doing this great work of redemption on the cross, Jesus is concerned. He is concerned about his mother. And he's faithful to his responsibilities as a son. What an honor it was for John to take the place of Jesus in Mary's life. Of all the disciples, John was the closest to Jesus. John was so special. He had a special place in the heart of Jesus. And I think it's important to look at that. He had a special place in the heart of Jesus. Even Peter knew that. Remember, when the disciples wanted to know who it was who would betray Jesus, remember in the upper room, Peter tells John to find out. Peter is telling John to find out from Jesus. John 13 verses 21 to 26. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. You see, the Lord reveals... I believe the Lord reveals his secrets to those who are intimate with him. So please, my dear friends, get close as you can, deeper and deeper into the heart of Jesus, because you can get to know the secrets he has. He wants to reveal his secrets to you, but get close to him. He gives all of us that opportunity. He gives all of us that opportunity to get close to get close to his heart, but it is left to us to do so. That choice remains ours. When we hunger to know Christ, what happens? When we hunger to know Christ, God pours out His divine passion. He pours out His love, a deep love He pours out into us. And He imparts more of this passion as we hunger to know Christ more and more. That love is divine. That is agape, divine love. It's not manufactured, it's received. How? Through the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 5 verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So we are called to love Jesus. We are called to love Jesus with deep, deep passion. There's a song we used to sing as students many years ago. Into the heart of Jesus, deeper and deeper I go. I don't know whether you remember that song. Any of you know that song? When we were students, we used to sing it in the EU. Into the heart of Jesus, deeper and deeper I go. We are called to love Jesus with that deep passion. John 17:26 reveals this. Jesus says this. I made known to them your name. Remember, John 17 is a high priestly prayer. Jesus is praying to his Father. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me, notice that, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now, if you read the Amplified Version, it says this, John 17:26, and I like it there. And I have made your name known to them and will continue to make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, overwhelming their heart, and I may be in them. So how can we love Jesus the way the Father loves Him? That's what Jesus is saying, that we can love Him the way the Father loves Him. How is that possible? Because the same Holy Spirit who implanted this love into our lives when we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of our lives, the same Holy Spirit is also able to impart this divine love into our lives. Not something that we can do, but something that we can long for. And when we long for, and that's why He says, ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened to you. Speaking about that passion for God, that hunger for God, that thirst for the Holy Spirit. And when we do so, what happens? The Holy Spirit pours out this love into our hearts. He is able to impart this divine love into our lives. And this is what will make you the most secure person on planet Earth. Nothing else can make you secure, my friends. No human love can make you secure. Let me tell you, no human love. Because all of it has its limitations. All human love has its limitations. But it's the love of God. When He pours out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, then we are able to love one another with that divine love. Because every other form of love fails. But God's love does not fail. And when we love God, when we love His Son, then more and more of His love is poured out into our lives. Maybe later on, towards the end of this service, I would share with you something that the Lord told me this morning from Psalm 67, but that be later, if God willing, we have time. But pray this prayer, please. Father, please give me power from the Holy Spirit to love Jesus, your Son, like you love Him. Pray that prayer sincerely. I repeat you. Father, please give me power from the Holy Spirit to love Jesus, your Son, like you love Him. And that's based on John 17:26. And as this passion for the Lord Jesus Christ increases in our lives, you know what will happen? Our prayer lives will never become dull. Our prayer lives will never become dull. You would want to pray. You would want to keep talking, listening, receiving. Our meditation of Scripture will not become some kind of a routine that we have to get done with. No, no. If that's happening in your life, something is wrong. Something is wrong. You will long to be with Jesus, and you will long to experience His beneficial manifest presence in your life. And this will be very real. It's so tangible.
It's so tangible. And this is what God wants. And I'm sure as you walked into this place, you experience His presence, because God dwells among the praises of His people. Our bodies are His temple. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's why when we are here, we experience the presence of God. But if you want that to become real continually in your life, get close to the heart of God. Get close to His heart. And He gives you the choice to do so. And when that passion begins to flood your heart, you know what will happen? Not only will your prayer life and your time with God and your understanding of the scriptures be enhanced, and you would get to know this God, but something more would happen. 1,000 sins will be driven away from your life. Just burnt away. Because your heart is filled with His love. And you will begin to love what Jesus loves, and you will hate what Jesus hates. So love Him. Ask the Holy Spirit to fill you with this divine love, that you would love Jesus the way the Father loves Him. Another person that we find loving the Lord Jesus Christ with such deep passion is Mary Magdalene. She saw John, you see Mary Magdalene. She's beside the cross. John 19 verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were His mother and His mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. She knew. You know what she knew? She knew what it meant to experience this love. Because those who have been forgiven much will be loved much. Will love much. Will love much. And she knew this love because her life was delivered from the power of the demons. Demons have no love. They only hate. They only come to steal and to kill and to destroy. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And that's what the demons do when they enter a person's life. But Jesus came to give life. John 10:10 again, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And Mary Magdalene had experienced what it meant to be delivered. Delivered from the power of the demons, and experienced this life which changed her completely. Inside out. And a love for Jesus, a deep love for Jesus, is seen. She had received that abundant life that comes from Christ. Mary was not only at the foot of the cross, but she was also the first one at the tomb. Mark chapter 16 verse 9. Now when He rose early on the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom He had cast out 7 demons. And Luke tells us that along with the 12 disciples, there were women who traveled with the group in the itinerant ministry of Jesus. Mary Magdalene was one of them. And she gave back her life to the one who had breathed life into her. She contributed of her resources. She assisted the ministry of Jesus. Luke chapter 8 verses 1 to 3. Soon afterward, He went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with Him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Now there's the other lady, Salome. And Salome was the one who had asked Jesus for the thrones for her 2 sons. Remember Matthew 20, verse 20 and 21. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to Him with her sons. And kneeling before Him, she asked Him for something. And He said to her, "What do you want?" She said to Him, "Say that these 2 sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Now you wonder what Salome was thinking about as she stood there right in front of the cross. And she sees Jesus dying on the cross. She may have been reminded and rebuked of her own selfishness as she sees Jesus being crucified, hanging on the cross. The heart of the gospel is the message of the cross. Don't forget that. When you proclaim Christ to somebody else, remember, the heart of the message is the cross. It is the most powerful part of the message of the gospel when proclaimed under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech of wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." On the cross, the love of God is seen, the love of God is manifested, and all who believe in this message are saved. And therefore Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3 verses 14 and 15, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." That must have shocked Nicodemus. He never ever thought that the Messiah would be crucified. He always thought of the Messiah as the king who rules and reigns. And here is the Son of God telling him, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up." Now some believe this message of the cross, but at the same time some people, they reject it. And Paul prays. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 17 and 18, "For Christ did not send me to baptize but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The glorious message is the power of God, the message of the cross. Now, when the darkness came, what happened on the cross? There was silence on the cross. There was silence on his cross. For it was then that he was made the sin bearer for the sin of the world. That was when he took upon himself in his sinless body the sin of the world. And he was made sin for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin." He knew no sin. He did no sin. There was no sin found in him. You can never call him a sinner. He was never guilty. But he bore your sin, my sin. He took it. All the penalty that needed to be taken. All of which you and I had to bear. You and I were supposed to bear. He bore it. He took it upon himself. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So you see, he takes the bondage. He takes the burden. He takes the burden of our sin. He pays the penalty. He takes it upon himself. And then what does he do? He puts his righteousness into your life and mine. What an exchange. What an exchange. We who are sinners, you know, while we were yet sinners, he died for us. He didn't die for me when I was righteous. No, who am I? Utter, wretched, terrible sinner, destined for eternal hell. And then he sheds his blood on the cross. And I trust him. I trust him. He's taken my sin away. And what does he do? He clothes me with his righteousness. If any man sin, we have an advocate of the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. If we confess our sins, the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he puts his righteousness upon us. He declares us righteous. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." At the ninth hour, Jesus expressed the agony of his soul. Remember, the sin of the world was being put upon him, and he expresses the agony of his soul, and he cries out from the cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My Lord, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Psalm 22 begins with these words, the prophetic psalm which speaks about the cross. The darkness symbolized the judgment that Jesus took, the judgment that he experienced when the Father took his eyes off the Son, and darkness filled the land. He bore the very wrath of God upon his sinless body so that you and I could become sons and daughters of the true and the living God. He did what we could never ever do. That's why he says, "I have finished the work that you have given me to do. I have finished the work that you have given me to do." The people did not understand his words. They thought he was calling for Elijah, "Eli, Eli." So they thought he was calling for Elijah, the prophet. There was not only darkness over the land, but there was darkness in the minds and hearts of the people. Then we find Jesus saying, "I thirst." John 19:28. What happens? A soldier gives Jesus a sip of vinegar. And then he utters two more wonderful statements. The cry, the victory cry, "It is finished! It is finished!" John 19:30. And then he says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Luke 23 verse 46. "It is finished! The work that the Father had sent him to do was accomplished. All that needed to be done for your salvation, my salvation, was finished. The job done. Complete." And that's why he left glory. That's why he became man. That's why he took upon himself our sin. That's why he bled. That's why he died. And that's why he rose again from the dead. So that you and I could be set free. The work is finished. There's nothing more that I can do, for Jesus did it all. Jesus did it all. Jesus was not murdered. He willingly laid down his life for us. John 10 verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." John 10 verses 17 and 18. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus was not a martyr. He was a willing sacrifice for the sins of the world. Two remarkable events occurred at the point when he died, at his death. There was an earthquake, and the veil in the temple was torn in two. And the Bible tells us it was torn from top to bottom. No man could do that. If it was torn from bottom to top, that's different. But it was torn from top to bottom. Matthew 27 verse 51. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." You see, this veil had separated man from God. No one could enter into the Holy of Holies. But now, through his death, Jesus Christ had opened the whole world, opened for the whole world a new, a living way. And therefore, the moment he gave his spirit to the Father, we find on the cross, when that happened, right there in the temple, the curtain was torn from top to bottom. A new and living way. Hebrews chapter 10 verses 19 and 20. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh." So the Lord tells us in John 14 verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now there had been an earthquake at Sinai. Remember in the book of Exodus chapter 19. When the law was given, there was an earthquake. Exodus 19, 16 to 18. You can read that passage when you get back home. But now the law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the curse of the law is removed. Galatians chapter 3 verse 10. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of law, and do them." By all things. So if you failed in one part of the law, you failed in all. And all have sinned, the Bible says. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have fallen short of God's holy standards. We have fallen short of God's holy law. But through his sacrifice, Jesus has purchased. He purchased not only freedom from the law, but also freedom from the entire sacrificial system, because he became the sacrifice. Galatians 3:13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Mark chapter 15 verse 39. "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way, in what way? What a glorious way. He laid down his life. No one could take it from him. The centurion saw that. Saw that in this way he breathes his last. He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." It's thrilling to read the witness of the Roman centurion, especially when we know. Remember, his words could have gotten him into a lot of trouble with both the Jews and the Romans. But he was bold enough to say, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's one of Mark's important themes. Right from verse 1 in the Gospel of Mark, we see that. And throughout Mark's Gospel, we find this. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, you'll find the Son of God. And this makes his servanthood even more wonderful. Because remember who he is. He, the very Son of God, comes into this world, empties himself of his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience, confines himself to the womb of a virgin, 9 months, born into this world as a helpless babe, lives a sinless life in a world of wickedness, qualifies to be the sin bearer of the sin of the world, and dies that cruel death by laying down his very life as a sacrifice for you and for me. What greater love can there be than the love of Calvary? This makes his servanthood, yes, the Son of God, the servant, it makes it more wonderful. Therefore the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2 verses 6 to 8, and we'll close with this. Philippians chapter 2 verses 6 to 8. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Faithful women were the last at the cross on Friday, and they were the first at the tomb on Sunday. What a contrast to the disciples. They had boasted that they would lay down their lives for him. The Church of Jesus Christ owes much to the sacrifice and to the devotion of such believing women. And may there be many more such godly women in the church today. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's close our eyes. Ask the Lord to examine our hearts. And please ask yourself these questions. What has the Holy Spirit been telling me? I believe God has spoken. I believe he has said something very specific to you. It's between you and God, and he has spoken to you. Take that very seriously. What has the Holy Spirit been telling me? Has anything changed in my life after hearing the message of the cross? Have I experienced God's love poured out into my heart by the Holy Spirit? Am I seeking to love Jesus? Seeking to love Jesus as the Father loved him? Will I ask the Holy Spirit to pour out that love into my life? Has there been a deliverance from the demons that have tied you down? The demons in your own life. Has there been a deliverance? Or am I following Christ for selfish reasons? Have I received the message of the cross, or have I rejected the message of the cross? Worse still, have I taken the message of the cross for granted? No, my friends, let that never be. Would you ask Jesus for the efficacy of his blood to be applied upon your life now? Are there sins that you need to confess and forsake? Please don't delay. Do so now, because time is short. The coming of the Lord is nigh. The clock is ticking. He is coming soon. Jesus is coming soon. Be prepared. Be ready. Brother Christy, would you lead us in prayer, please?